Please turn with me in your Bible then to Luke chapter 1, verse 35. This is the second in our Christmas series of sermons. The first one last week was on the Genesis 3:15, the Messiah. This week it's on the miracle, the incarnation. And next week, Lord willing, will be on the mirth, the joy of the shepherds, Luke 2:17 through 20. And then finally on the 21st will be the message from Matthew 1:21 and Luke 2:11. Luke 1:35, reading from God's holy word. And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, this is the word of truth, your word, authored by the Spirit of truth who's carried along or spoke through holy men. I pray now that your Spirit would engrave these truths in our minds, hearts, and our will, that we indeed would be people of truth without lying. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The devil and his demons oppose everything that God says and does. The devil is bent on leading people astray when it comes to Christology, which is the person and work of Christ. The devil's hatred is constantly engaged in opposing doctrinal truths necessary to man's salvation, such as the doctrine of the incarnation or Jesus being the God-man. In the latest issue of Today in the Word, the December issue, they cited a survey that revealed the poor understanding of key Bible truths among evangelical Christians. And I underscore that, evangelical Christians. 78% think that Jesus is a created being. Friends, that is Arianism. That is what the JWs believe, Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons believe. That is heresy. And I don't care whether you are a pagan or you are a professing evangelical Christian. If you believe that, you're headed for damnation. You are headed straight to hell. The devil has many tools that he uses to deceive people, one of which he redacts Bible terms. He changes their meaning. He does that with the incarnation. We need to be discerning. We need to be very wary when we hear Bible terms and assume just because we hear the Bible term, then it means what we mean. No. It doesn't work that way nowadays. They redact, they change the meaning of Bible terms to suit themselves. The incarnation. To liberals and people that do not want to believe what the Bible teaches, it just means a general truth. The incarnation is a general truth that man at his best is one with God. Martin Lloyd-Jones says the hardest people to save are those that think they're already saved. Abraham Lincoln says we all declare for liberty, but in using the same term, we don't all mean the same thing. The evil one, the devil, as it says in 2 Corinthians 11:13 through 15, he can transform himself into an angel of light and his ministers into ministers of righteousness. So they love to assert that man at his birth, he has an innate island of righteousness, and he can save himself through his good works apart from God's grace. Martin Luther says the commonest, the most dangerous form of idolatry is works righteousness. The Bible says all our righteousness is as filthy rags. Isaiah 64:6. David said, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me." Psalm 51:5. And Paul says, "There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside, altogether become worthless. There is none that does good, no, not one." Romans 3:10 through 12. Did you know that right now 80% of Americans That includes many self-proclaimed evangelicals, currently believe that man is born good. Now, if you believe that, you destroy grace. You destroy grace. Chuck Colson, when he was alive, he said that the greatest myth of the 20th century is the belief that man was born good. Spurgeon said, few preachers of religion do believe thoroughly the doctrine of the fall, that first sin of man, Adam and Eve eating the forbidden fruit in Genesis 3:1-5. Few preachers of religion do believe thoroughly the doctrine of the fall, or else they think that when Adam fell, that he broke his little finger and did not break his neck and ruin his race. As the 18th century New England primer said, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. The biblical truth is that man is born in Adam as a sin nature that's bent on evil, and his will is in bondage to sin. And we all fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us, 1 John 1:8. Paul said, even when I would do good, I find then a principle that evil is present with me. A definition of the unbeliever is found in Romans 6:21. What fruit do you have in those things whereof you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. An unbeliever's life is fruitless. It's a life of shame. It's a life of death. The second death ends up in hell. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. The reason that the unbeliever ends up in hell is not their non-election. It is their sin, their responsibility. They earn it. The wages of sin is death, hell. Have you ever thought why hell is endless? Because when we as finite sinners sin against an infinitely holy God, we incur an infinite guilt. And our finite suffering as punishment could never adequately purge that infinite guilt. Another one of Satan's deceptive tools is to deny the supernatural, the miraculous. You do that, friends, and you gut the Bible completely. They love to say that only what can be accepted and reasonable and possible is what can be explained by human reason and human reason alone. Another deceptive tool of the devil is to destroy the doctrine of inspiration, inerrancy, and authority of Scripture. Right now in America, the latest survey says that 40% of professing evangelical believers, it's only 40% of them that believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Well, what does that say about the other 60%? Oh, they believe that the Bible is merely a collection of fables and legends and stories and moral precepts recorded by man. And my response to that is the Bible says it is God's revelation. He communicates truth to us. It's His revealing His name to us. As John Owen says, revelation denotes any immediate informative communication from God disclosing things which would otherwise not be made known. It's impossible for God to lie, Titus 1:2 and Hebrews 6:18. God's truth in its entirety, Psalm 119:160. Jesus said God's word is truth, John 17:17. And J. Gresham Machen said the Bible is the Word of God, and that as such, it is completely true in matters of facts and completely authoritative when it issues commands. You don't believe in the Bible? You don't believe in the God of the Bible. As to miracles, it's a direct or indirect act of divine intervention which God overrules His creation to display His glory. Jesus says in John 15:24, the works that I do, ergon miracles, no one else can do. It's only God that can do miracles. In John 5:36, Jesus says, the miracles that I do from the Father declare that I am God. All that Satan can do is 2 Thessalonians 2:9, lying wonders. Lying wonders. The plain truth is, friends, people who deny Scripture and deny the miraculous, they are not saved, period. It's impossible for them to be Christians. They deny God, the God of the Bible. They put their puny little minds above the omnipotent, omniscient, absolutely sovereign Creator and Redeemer God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They shut the door to all the great doctrines of the Bible, including the incarnation here in Luke 1:35, which is God's only remedy to save men and women lost in sin. May the Holy Spirit humble us before all His marvelous grace and love to us in the doctrine of the incarnation and declare to His glory that nothing is impossible with God, Luke 1:37. Follow along in the outline provided in the bulletin as we look at the sermon title today, The Miracle. The first point is the divine initiative. And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. Power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Luke 1:35 is the incarnation of the Messiah. Is Genesis 3:15 the promise of the Messiah? In Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God sent to us His Messiah. Divine initiative is necessary to overcome man's inability. In other words, God's plan of salvation is necessary to help the helpless man to be saved. Divine initiative is the "but God" of Ephesians 2:1 through 5. God made us alive when we were dead in sins. Before we were under the sway of the prince of the power of the air that now works among the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our behavior in time past, the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desire of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ, for by grace we are saved. Men in spiritual death cannot have spiritual life without a but God. As Tozer said, God is always previous. George Whitefield, the evangelist who died in 1770, described the spiritual condition of the lost, spiritually dead man, in terms of the physical dead man, Lazarus, in John 1:11-44. Here's what he said: "This dead in tomb stinking carcass is but a faint representation of your poor soul in its natural state. All your boasted free will and efforts to prove quite fruitless, till Jesus says, 'Take away the stone,' and cries, 'Lazarus, come forth,' and quickens you." Let me repeat that again. "This dead and tomb-stinking carcass is but a faint representation of your poor soul in its natural state. As the stone upon the sepulcher, so there is a stone of unbelief on your stupid heart. All your boasted free will and efforts prove quite fruitless, till Jesus says, 'Take away the stone,' and cries, 'Lazarus, come forth,' and quickens you." Galatians 4:4 and 5, "But in the fullness of time God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." In God's appointed, predetermined time in history, God sent forth His Son to redeem His lost people. Friends, salvation is God's deliverance from His wrath and judgment into safety and eternal blessing through the sacrificial death of His Son. Romans 5:9. And it's all of God. It's all of God. The primary purpose is God's grace. Ephesians 2:8, it's a gift of God. And Luther said, "Grace is God's favor to us on account of Christ." The primary motive is God's love, an act of His will apart from human emotion that evidences undeserved self-sacrifice on behalf of others, foremostly evidenced in the cross of Jesus Christ. John 3:16, "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." The primary means is His sovereign power through the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit here in Luke 1:35, in the voluntary submission of Jesus, his Son. John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Calvin said our salvation is sure to us when we find the cause of it in God. The miracle. The first point is the divine initiative. The second point, the divine incarnation. The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One is to be born will be called the Son of God. B.B. Warfield says the incarnation is the hinge on which the whole Christian system turns. Friends, there's no Easter without Christmas. There's no resurrection without the incarnation. The simplest definition of the incarnation is two natures in one person. It's part of the humiliation of Jesus. Humiliation means coming down from a high rank to that of a low rank. And Jesus did that to save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. He descended from the throne room of the third heaven, where God dwells, the highest heaven. And he descended then to be born in a manger on this earth. And James Montgomery Boyce says, you and I cannot measure that degree of descent, that degree of condescension. The Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD said, Christ's two natures were vera homo, vera deus, 100% man except for sin and 100% God. The two natures were united, but absolutely distinct. You don't mix them. You don't confuse them. You don't separate them. You don't divide them. You don't deify the humanity or humanize the deity. Westminster Shorter Catechism, and by the way, as an aside, some of you know that Pastor Ryan has been going through the Westminster Shorter Catechism on Sunday night. That is a great Bible study, and I would encourage you to attend that. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 21, says, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man and so was and continues to be both God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. At the end of the first century and into the second century AD, and even today, it was the Gnostic heresy. They denied the incarnation. There were two groups, the Docetists and the Cerinthians. The Docetists said that Jesus just appeared to have a human body. The Cerinthians said that the divine Jesus entered, the divine Christ entered Jesus at the baptism, and then the divine Christ left Jesus before he was crucified. John the Apostle was one who combated against that Gnostic heresy. And legend has it that when he was in a bathhouse, or headed for the bathhouse in Ephesus, where he was pastor at the church there, somebody told him that Cerinthius was taking a bath. And John the Apostle's response was he ran out of there as fast as he could go because he feared that God would strike the place flat immediately. What does the Bible say? Number one, in the incarnation, the divine nature did not unite with the human nature to create a new person or personality. The second person of the Trinity himself added flesh. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Became or was made flesh creates the impression, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, of changed into, which is wrong. It is better to say that Jesus took on or added flesh. Second, to say that God became man is kind of a loose statement for us as Christians to make. It's often found in hymns, but that's prone to promote heresy. In the Trinity, God the Father is Spirit. John 4:24, as is the Holy Spirit. And in the economic Trinity, where Jesus humbled himself to add flesh and become our Redeemer, the second person took on or added that human flesh. Third, the second person of the Trinity added real human flesh. It wasn't just a temporary appearance or form. The incarnation is not a theophany, as Jesus, as pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord, or like an angelic appearance as men, where it's temporary, not permanent. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 22. How did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and born of her yet without sin. Four, Jesus took on his real human nature from Mary. It was not a created nature that just passed through Mary. Why is that important? Because Matthew 1:1 says his humanity is truly of the seed of Abraham and David. If Jesus had not took on himself our human nature, he could not be our Savior. As man had sinned against God, so man must satisfy God's justice to receive forgiveness of sins and be justified. John MacArthur said Jesus had to be God to have the power to save us, and he had to be man to be our perfect substitute. Hebrews 2:14-18. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He did not come to the aid of angels. He came to the aid of the seed of Abraham. He came to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to help those who are tempted. To be our substitute, he had to be sinless. How could that be? Only through the incarnation and the virgin birth. How could Jesus be sinless in his human nature? The virgin birth, the preserving power of the Holy Spirit, his perfect obedience to the law, and by his divine nature. Virgin birth, you read about that in Luke 2:26-35, where the emphasis on Mary, and then Matthew 1:18-25, the emphasis is on Joseph. Both of them are of the David line and the tribe of Judah, which the Messiah would come from. There was a virgin conception, as we recited in the Apostles' Creed, conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. A baby was born to a virgin. No sexual intercourse with a man. The human father had no part. Why was this necessary? Because if Joseph had been the father, Jesus would have been born with a sinful nature of Adam. He would have died on the cross as any sinner and not as a substitute for his people's sin nature and sins, and you and I would still be dead in our sins. As the Lord's divine nature had no mother, so his human nature had no father. Through the miracle of the virgin birth, the human nature of Jesus came from Mary, and through the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit, Luke 1:35, that nature was sinless. The preserving power of the Holy Spirit, John 3:34, Jesus says, the man sent from God speaks the words of God and does not receive the Spirit by measure. In other words, why did Jesus not sin? Preserving power of the Holy Spirit at all times. He was completely filled and controlled by the Holy Spirit 100% of the time. Number three, perfect obedience of Jesus to the law of God. Matthew 5:17-18, Jesus said, do not think that I came to destroy the law, I came to fulfill it. One jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. So our salvation is twofold. It's through the voluntary obedience of Jesus going to the cross, but it's also through his active obedience in perfectly keeping the law of God so that our sins were credited to Jesus' account on the cross and his perfect righteousness then is credited to us. So when Jesus looks at us in our justification, that righteousness is imputed to us and he sees Jesus. Fourthly, through his divine nature. Scripture is so precise. Romans 8:3, it says Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh. It says the same thing in Philippians 2:6-8. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. Friends, it's impossible to separate the incarnation from the virgin birth. If you believe the babe in the manger was the second person in the Trinity, you will also believe in the virgin birth. The miracle, the first point, the divine initiative, the second point, the divine incarnation, and the third point, the divine indescribable. The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." The virgin birth was the sign of the mystery of the incarnation. It was a kind of symbol of that mystery in tangible form. Isaac Watts, the hymn writer, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the royal Son of David." His ancient line, his nature's two, his person one, mysterious and divine. Friends, everything about Jesus and his life, his person, his work, it's miraculous and it's mysterious. From his coming into this world to his resurrection and exit from this world, and so will be his return to this world. John Piper looks at the incarnation and the mystery of it. And he says, "I sit down to work on a sermon." He says, "I sit in front of the computer, you know, and I bang on the keys and the print there." And then he says, "I get done and I push the printer and voila. Comes out of the printer, and there's my printed sermon brief. You know, the guts, the computer," he says, "and all the intricacies of that, I don't understand a thing of it," he says. "But voila, I know it works." That's the same for you and I when it comes to the mystery of the incarnation. We can't explain it, but we know it works. We know it works for you and I in Jesus. As Martin Lloyd-Jones says, miracles are meant to be believed, not understood. I think we should be like the man with the mute son in Mark 9:23-24. Jesus told him all things are possible to those who believe. And what was the dad's response? He said, "Lord, I believe, but help thou my unbelief." Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said this, "Christ taking on human flesh is a mystery we shall never fully understand until we get to heaven, when our light will be clear and our love will be perfect." Luke 1:35, note this, needs to be read with Luke 1:37. Nothing is impossible with God. Job 37:5 says, "God does great things which we cannot comprehend. God can bring about things which are not within the sphere of nature to produce, such as a miracle." God's glory is the ultimate end of all of God's works. And we praise God that he has tied his glory to our good. Ephesians 1:12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" After hearing from the angel Gabriel God's good news of salvation, the Savior, the Messiah, the Holy One to be born through her womb, Mary declared in her Magnificat, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." May our praise this day echo Mary's, and may we be filled with a sense of wonder that the Son of God became man to enable men to become sons of God. Indeed, friends, the aim of all theology is 1 Timothy 3:16. and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. He was manifest in the flesh. And in response to that, we proclaim 2 Corinthians 9:15. Thanks be unto God for his indescribable gift. Miracle. 3 points this morning: the divine initiative, the divine incarnation, and the divine indescribable. The German theologian Greg Sauer said this of the incarnation: of all times, it's the turning point. Of all love, it's the highest point. Of all worship, it's the central point. And of all salvation, it's the starting point. Salvation begins with a humble bowing before the manger and realizing the only gifts that you and I can really bring the Savior, who is Christ the Lord, is our sins. Nothing in my hands I bring except my sin. Simply to thy cross I cling. All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. In confession to him of our sins, we declare that salvation is all of God, and that there is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood, Hebrews 9:22. Salvation is all of grace, Psalm 3:8, Jonah 2:9. It's all of God's plan, power, and love. God the Father is the author, God the Son is the accomplisher, and God the Holy Spirit is the applier. Friends, no one rises to God the Father in heaven who has not first bowed the knee on earth to the Son. And if the Holy Spirit has opened your eyes this day in faith, it should be easy to be humble when you realize the humility of our Savior in his birth in the Bethlehem manger. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel, God with us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, praise you for your word of truth. Thank and praise you for your plan of salvation for us this evening. It is indeed the incarnation of Jesus, 100% God, 100% man without sin, two distinct natures. We don't divide them, separate them, mix them, confuse them. We don't humanize the deity or deify the humanity. We do not know how it works within mystery. And yet, dear Heavenly Father, it works to save us as sinners. Thank you for your grace and mercy to us. May our hearts be overflowing with praise to you this Christmas season. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.